Going to be our theme, and then I'm going to read a lot of scripture that applies to it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says these words, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Writer of Hebrews was writing to explain our redemption through the blood of Christ. That is the major point of Christianity. Nothing else is more important. Nothing else. Nothing comes close. I'm reminded of an old hymn. Some of you might remember these words that says this: "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." It's the blood of Jesus that we put our faith in. It is His shed blood that makes us fit for heaven. It is His shed blood that gives us the right to be children of God.
Amen.
Now I want to take a brief look at this concept today, and it's going to be brief. This is not a very deep, in-depth study. It's just a survey, just an overview. But it is an overview of this concept that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The concept of blood atonement is mentioned in the Bible over 100 times. That means it's important. We're going to begin at the beginning in an unusual place. The ancient past. The story of the first sin on earth. Not the first sin in the universe, but the first sin on earth. That, as you know, is the rebellion of Adam and Eve. Eating a fruit which God commanded them not to eat. Very simple thing. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, which, by the way, means that work is not a curse. Work is a blessing. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree..." Next verse. "But of the tree which I've in the middle of the garden, you may not eat." God put one tree in the middle of the garden and said, "Don't eat that." Now, there's nothing magical about that tree. If a bird flew there and ate on the fruit, nothing would happen. An insect flew by and ate on the fruit, nothing would happen. Nothing supernatural about the tree. But it was just a test of His obedience, a test of His will. "I'm giving you everything else, just don't eat that." And of course, you know the story. Satan came in the form of what we don't know, described as a serpent. Doesn't look like a snake today, but in some beautiful beast. Satan always comes in a beautiful way. He comes as a nice, appealing tempter. And he came and he tempted Adam and Eve. He actually tempted Eve. And you know the story. He came and created problems. Genesis 3, verses 6 and 7. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise," because the devil told her it was, "she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband who was 20 miles away." Is that what he said? "Who was with her." Dang rascal was standing right there. Stupid idiot. Standing right there. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Eve was deceived. Adam was not. That's why the bloodline of our sinful flesh flows through Adam. He willingly, consciously, purposely rebelled against God. And he had the greater punishment. They ate of the fruit God told them not to eat. And you know, the devil was half right in what he promised them. They did come to know good and evil, just not the way they thought. They came to know that they were no longer good. They were evil. They had sinned against God. And they had the consciousness of sin against God. They suddenly felt an emotion they had never felt in their lives, and that emotion was guilt. And so it says they knew that they were naked. That's not a sexual connotation. What it means is they knew they were exposed. their sinfulness was exposed. And they sewed fig leaves together and made a apron-like loincloth. Fig leaves are kind of prickly. That wasn't a great choice of what to use. But it symbolized the fact that they tried to do something to make themselves acceptable to God. And do you know that that is what all religion is? Every religion on the face of the planet Earth, I don't care what culture it comes from, it's always an attempt to make oneself acceptable to whatever concept of God they have. Whether they believe that God is in themselves, God is out there somewhere, there are many gods, doesn't matter. Religion, religio, Latin words mean go back to and bind. Religio, religion means I'm trying to bind myself back to God. All of religion is fig leaf religion. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And so God could have done something. He could have said, well, all right, you disobeyed me, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to make somebody else. You sinned against me. You did the one thing I told you not to do. I'm just going to get rid of you and start over with another Adam and Eve. I'll call him Beta and something else. I don't know. We'll do plan B. But you know that God didn't do that. Instead, God did something else. Let's look at Genesis 3, verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of what? Skins, and clothed them. Do you know how you get skins? You have to kill an animal. You have to kill an animal to get skins. Blood has to be shed. That's the point. That's the point. God provided, but he provided a covering of that cost blood. And we'll see Adam and Eve in heaven because they experienced God's forgiveness in that. Well, let's move ahead. Like I said, this is just an overview, just a quick sketch. Let's move ahead centuries and centuries to the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Let's read this passage, or I'll read it with my poor voice, and we'll see how it goes. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for each household, one lamb for each family. And if the household is too small for a lamb, just the couple, young couple, like our missionary couple, they're not enough to eat a whole lamb. Well, they can combine with another neighbor family. He and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. You can get together in your neighbor's house, but enough, one lamb for each family or group of families. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. You keep it 4 days. When the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Oh, that made the kids mad. But Daddy, he's such a cute little fella. Got to cut his throat, sorry. Kill it's the lamb at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. Its head with its legs and its inner parts. You roast the whole sucker. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning, you shall burn. You can't have it for breakfast. It's not leftovers. This one time to eat it, and then you burn with what's left. In this manner you shall eat it. With your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this takes place as you know, in history, when the Jewish people had been slaves for 400 years. For 400 years. And they had just about forgotten the concept of Yahweh, old Abraham's God. I mean, for 400 years, they didn't have any Bible to read. They didn't have any rabbis to teach. They didn't have any synagogue services to attend. For four centuries, they had only heard the stories of what God did in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's all they knew until Moses comes along. And God, speaking through Moses, says, I'm going to set you free. And you know the story. God sent 9 plagues upon the land of Egypt. And each of those 9 plagues had to do with one of the Egyptian gods. God was showing that they were not real. They were false. They were fake. Strangely enough, there was one sect of Egyptians that worshipped frogs. They had a frog god. So God said, you like frogs? I'll send you some frogs. 9 plagues that all had to do with Egyptian gods, showing that they were fake and only the God of the Hebrews was real. Now God is sending the 10th plague, a plague like no other. Every family in Egypt would suffer loss. This plague is on all the gods of Egypt. But God's people would be passed over. They would be spared if they followed His instructions. And His instruction was to take an innocent lamb, harmless, innocent lamb or innocent goat, and cut its throat on the 14th day of that month, and take blood from that lamb and put it on the top of their door frame and on the sides. And they didn't know it, but they were making the sign of a cross. And God said, now you go inside and you don't come out anymore. And you're going to roast that lamb. Why roast it? Because the pagans cooked their lambs differently. You're going to do it differently from the pagan people. You're not going to be like the Egyptians. You're going to roast the whole thing. You're going to stay indoors and you're going to eat that lamb. And when you do, you're going to eat it like I'm ready to go. Because come morning, you will. And God said, when I pass through the land. See, talk about the death angel, but God uses the personal pronoun I. The death angel stands for the judgment of God. When I see the blood. Now, we have to remember, the family's indoors. They don't see the blood. Now, they saw it when they smeared it on the door frame, but they don't see the blood. God's judgment is outdoors. He sees the blood. The blood is for God to see. That's the key concept here. But when God sees the blood, it is enough. It is enough. No plague would strike that family. Well, that happened in Jewish history. Later on in Jewish history, when they did go into the promised land and God began to teach them about this concept of blood atonement even more thoroughly, He gave them instructions through Moses that they were to keep while they lived in the promised land. And let's look at one example of that. I call the practice. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 27 through 31. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things that the Lord's commandments ought not to be done and realizes his guilt, he gets convicted, or if the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish. Goats were a little cheaper. God's being merciful. A female without blemish for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hands on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. In other words, he's got to take his goat, bring it up to the tabernacle, which would later on be a temple. Got to cut the critter's throat. I mean, this is messy. This is yucky. Ugh. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar. That's the sides of the altar that kind of went up a little bit. They called it the horns of the altar. Put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. Gory. Yucky. And all its fat he shall remove as the fat is removed from the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on that altar as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be, what? Forgiven. But it starts with killing an innocent animal and putting the blood on the altar. And the man had to stand there and put his hands on the head of that animal before he slit its throat. And it was symbolizing as if I'm transferring all of my sins to you. I'm transferring all of my guilt to you. And then the goat was killed and its blood put upon the altar, symbolizing death. Symbolizing that someone or something paid the price for that man's sins. Well, this is a gory practice. Messy practice. What was it teaching the people? It's teaching the people at least a couple of things. First of all, God is holy. And sin is an offense to Him. Sin is an offense to Him. Sin cannot be just ignored or minimized. It must be dealt with. Secondly, the price of forgiveness is the shedding of blood. God is holy, and He has demanded that there is no easy way out. The wages of sin is death. Well, God gave instructions for this, and He gave the explanation of this in a later text I call the principle. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Blood symbolizes life. You know, if you don't have any blood in your body, you're dead. You can't live without blood. We know blood carries oxygen and carries all the ingredients that our body needs to operate. So the shedding of blood symbolizes death. And God in His holiness has stated that the wages of sin is death. You see, if I'm not going to die for my sin, and God in His holiness demanded the wages of sin is death, the only way out is that someone or something dies in my place. Substitutionary atonement. Well, you know, there are two kinds of death. First of all, what we're familiar with, there's physical death. Your heart stops beating, physically die. But in the Bible, physical death is more than just heart stops beating. Physical death is described as the spirit leaving the body. The spiritual nature of a human being separated from the physical nature of a human being. That's why the resurrection is so amazing. I'm looking forward to having a body that my spirit will be joined with that won't hurt. I won't have back trouble with that body. I won't have a summer cold with that body. I'm looking forward to that body. I hope that body can sing tenor. That's physical death, separation of the spirit from the body. But there's spiritual death, which is separation of the spirit from God. And that's even worse. If we were to look back at the story of Adam and Eve, as we covered it at the beginning, God told Adam, in the day you eat of that fruit I'm telling you not to eat of, I'm paraphrasing, you shall surely die. Well, Adam ate the fruit. His wife ate the fruit. They had a good fruit salad. They enjoyed it. Great breakfast. They didn't drop dead. They didn't take two steps and keel over. They might not have felt anything different. But as of that moment, their bodies began to die. Their bodies would begin to grow older and weaker, and they would eventually physically die. And as of that moment, they spiritually died. They did not experience the sweet fellowship with God that they had enjoyed in the garden. In fact, when the special presence of God, and I think it's the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, when the special presence of God is described as walking in the garden, presenting Himself in the garden, you know what they did? They hid. They hid from Him. And God cried out, Adam, where are you? Well, God knew where he was. Adam needed to know he was lost. Adam needed to know he was lost. And again, God could have condemned them and said, I'm done with you. That's it. Ball game over. But what did he do? He killed an animal and covered them with the skin of that animal, symbolizing there's something that's dying in your place, and I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to forgive you. Well, substitutionary atonement. Let's look at one more Old Testament passage here. I'll call the provision. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 5 through 10. And he, the high priest, shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And he shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and all his house. He had to have a personal offering, and since he was a high priest, it was a big offering. It was a bull. Man, you kill a bull and start cutting his throat. That's some real blood. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, tabernacle. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness of Azazel. And that all seems weird. What weird instructions. What strange stuff. This refers to one day a year in the life of the nation of Israel, in which the high priest was to offer a special sacrifice to cover all of the sins of all of the people, to cover all their sins that all the people had committed that year. Man, if somebody did that for America right now, it'd be a bunch of sins to cover. And this special day was called the Day of Atonement. The high priest had to make atonement for himself before he could serve on behalf of the nation. So having a high position, he had to offer a bull for him that represented his sins and his family's sins. And then he was to have two goats, two of them. And he was to cast lots to decide which goat was going to live and which goat was going to die. And if you were the goat, you're saying, oh, let he hit the right number. Let he hit the right number. I don't know how the lots worked. But anyhow, one goat was selected to be a sacrifice. The other goat was selected for something else. One goat would have its throat cut. The other goat would be let go. It would be led by a man who would carry it off into the wilderness to Azazel. And the meaning of Azazel is a little disputed by the scholars, but it seems to mean this: complete removal. Complete removal. One goat would die for the sins of the people. The other goat would symbolically carry those sins away. Complete removal. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 16, verses 15 through 17. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil. That's inside the Holy of Holies. And do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull. He had to do it first for himself with the bull. Now he's got to do this with the goat for all the nation. Sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. Man, he's to do this on behalf of every part of the tabernacle. No one may be in the tent of meeting. He cannot have anybody with him. He's by himself. The priests who would normally be working in the tabernacle, they're excluded that day. They have to be outside with the regular folks. Only the high priest is allowed in the tabernacle. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the people of Israel, the assembly of Israel. So this is a private affair. This is a private affair. Now the goat selected to be sacrificed would have its throat cut, its blood drained into a basin, and the blood in that basin would be used in a ceremony. And the high priest was to take that blood inside the veil, that is, behind the curtain of the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, was called the mercy seat. And he was to take that blood of the goat and sprinkle it seven times. Some on the top, some around it, some in front of it. He's to sprinkle it seven times. Remember our studies, the number seven stands for completion or perfection. He was to sprinkle that blood seven times. Now, this was completely private. He's the only guy there. He's the only one allowed in the tabernacle that day. The people were on the outside. All the priests were on the outside with the regular folks. So note the difference. The goat was killed at the door of the tabernacle. Everybody could see the goat killed. But the high priest carried the blood of the goat in a basin inside the tabernacle, inside the holy place, inside the Holy of Holies, and sprinkled that blood on the Ark of the Covenant seven times. Only God could see that. That's the point. Only God could see the blood. But God said, the blood is enough. The blood is enough. When you do that, when I see the blood, the judgment is gone. Gone. And then the priest would take that, go back outside to that live goat, the one that got selected to live. Let's listen to Leviticus chapter 16, verses 20 through 22. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. That must have been a long prayer. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. That goat is called the scapegoat. Have you ever heard that phrase? That's where it comes from. It represents the sins being removed. Azazel, completely gone. One goat died for the sins of the people, symbolizing that. The other goat set free way in the wilderness, according to the scholars, at least 10 miles from Jerusalem, or 10 miles from where they were. Completely gone. You see the idea? Sins are dealt with and they're removed. Sins are dealt with and they're removed. And the idea that when God sees the blood, it is enough. It is enough. This lady's claim. So the question is obvious. How can the blood of an animal be a sacrifice for human sins? That surely seems crazy. That surely seems like nonsense. The truth is, it cannot. It can't. It doesn't. It was only a picture. It was only a picture. It was a picture of what would happen later in history when Jesus would die on the cross and his blood really would be enough to forgive sins. Those sacrifices of the tabernacle, later the temple, they covered the sins. But Jesus' blood cleanses the sins. And all of that gory practice, yucky practice, was teaching the people the idea of blood atonement. And it was looking forward to what Jesus would do. You see, God forgave those people on credit. God's looking forward to the real sacrifice, the true sacrifice of Jesus. He forgave those Old Testament people on credit. You're obeying me in this picture that I'm having you do, but the real thing comes later. But since you're trusting me, I'm going to apply the forgiveness to you. You're forgiven on credit because you're obeying my instruction here. And we come to the New Testament. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. And the writer here is not talking about the Day of Atonement. He's talking about the daily sacrifices of men and women coming and offering sin offerings. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can what? Never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, symbolizing his work was finished. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. That's coming. That's coming in the second coming we talked about a couple of weeks ago. For by a single offering, he has perfected for 10 minutes. Is that what he says? For by a single offering, he is perfected until you screw up again. Is that what it said? For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Amen. You can't lose your salvation because the blood of Jesus has answered it all. Sometimes people get confused and they say, well, I accepted Christ when I was 10 years old and I've done all these other things since. Well, God knew that you would do them. He's outside of time. He knew. And did you know that when you accepted Christ, you're not forgiven for your past. You're forgiven for your life. Amen. And the blood of Jesus is from the moment you breathe in to the moment you breathe out. It's applied to your life. And you're forgiven for all time. For all time. Those who are being sanctified. One more Bible verse. We'll wrap up. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter writes these words, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. God did not redeem you with money. God did not redeem you with jewels. God redeemed you with the blood of his own son. Peter was writing to Christians and he was reminding them of the absolute certainty of their salvation. For all who had trusted in Jesus, they were saved forever and could never lose their salvation. And that is because where they were saved by a sacrifice that God had declared enough, enough. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Peter calls the blood of Christ precious. Well, to whom was it precious? It was precious to God. Here's the application. God the Father offered the most precious thing in the universe for the salvation of our lives, the blood of his Son. God the Judge accepted for all time the worth of that sacrifice. Judgment could not be escaped because God is holy, but grace would not be denied because God is love. The two come together in the cross. The two join forever in the blood. There's nothing left to judge. The blood of Jesus answered it all. One of the speakers who was a trustee at my seminary had a sermon. He talked about, well, what are we saved from? What are we saved from? People say, we're saved from hell. Well, partly true. We're saved from living a terrible life. Well, that's partly true. Did you know you're saved from God? You're saved from God. You're saved from God the Judge for God the Father. You're saved from God for God. God the Judge in his holiness has declared the wages of sin is death. The consequence of sin is death. God the Father has said, for God so loved the world that he gave. He gave. And when God saw the blood on Calvary, he said, it's enough. And how do we know he said that? Because he raised Jesus from the dead. Amen. He raised Jesus from the dead, showing that that sacrifice is accepted. It is eternal. It is forever. It is foreverly enough. There's nothing left to judge. You know, sometimes people think, well, I've just done some bad stuff, Pastor Richard. God can't forgive me for that. I really messed up over here. I really screwed up over there. God can't forgive that. Do you know what they're saying when they say that? What they're literally saying is, the blood of Jesus is not good enough to forgive me for that. The blood of Jesus is not worthy to forgive me for that. What an insult to God. The blood of Jesus is the greatest treasure in the universe. God gave the greatest treasure because he chose to love us and bring us into his family. There is nothing the blood cannot answer. You know, Watchman Nee, who was a Chinese evangelist of another era, he put it this way. Our sins are forgiven, not because God overlooks what we have done, but because he sees the blood. Our sins are forgiven, not because God overlooks what we've done, but because he sees the blood. The blood of Jesus satisfies a righteous judge. It is precious and powerful. Powerful enough to remove the deepest transgression. Rich enough to cleanse the darkest wrong. If you have asked Jesus into your life, if you've given your heart to Jesus, then I can assure you that the judge of the universe has seen the blood on your behalf. And he has declared, it's enough. It's enough to save forever those who are saved, being sanctified. It's enough. You can't add to it. You can't subtract to it. Only God determines his value, and he has declared its value. It is precious. So let me close with this. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white in my spirit, white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's bow for prayer.